Well, good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. As most of you know by now, we have two missions trips in progress. The group is, the one group left on Friday for Peru, and I believe there was about 11 from our fellowship on that trip, and it's a larger group, I think about 18, so there's a few more people with them. And in addition to that, we have a trip that went out on Saturday, I believe, to El Salvador, and there's about 9 of us on that trip, and again, that trip is a little bit larger, about 13. So we want to be in prayer for those groups. As many of you know who've been on missions trips, you know that the week that you spend on the mission field goes by too quickly. But at the same time, the attacks, the difficulties, the challenges that you face along the way not only grow you in your faith, but they challenge you in your commitment. And so we want to be in prayer for them. When we open this morning, we'll pray for them. I want to remind you this week, they come back next weekend, and we'll hear all the reports the following week, but be in prayer for these two teams, again, in Peru and in El Salvador. Pastor Joe, our missions pastor, is heading up the trip to Peru, and Pastor Scott, our youth pastor, is with him, and there are a number of other leaders with him. And then Kurt Schwarz, who heads up by Inspire Sports Camps, is there with a number of us from the church in El Salvador, running a sports camp where they're literally seeing thousands of kids. It's just going to be an amazing week. I look forward to the pictures. I look forward to the stories. We'll make sure that they get up here and share sometime this summer. We'll have them step up and share their a message and also share a little bit about what's been going on a Wednesday night, what happened. So anyway, let's open in prayer this morning as we get into God's word. Let's look to the Lord to speak to us and encourage us in all things. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundant grace and your mercy. Lord, you are a good and an awesome God. We thank you for our time of worship, our time of fellowship, and now this time in prayer, and we look forward to time in your word. Lord, we lift up the two missions trips, the two teams that are out there right now, doing everything from construction to sports camps to pastor seminars to ministering to orphans and to prisoners. Lord, we don't know what their needs are today, but you do. And so we pray specifically for today's needs. Whatever the team needs, we pray that you keep them healthy, keep them safe, keep them close to your heart, Lord, we know they are. Keep them close to our hearts as well. And now bless this morning, we pray in Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, as most of you also know, we are in 2 Timothy. So if you would turn there in your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy, where we are in chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I've given you a lot of background from our studies on the reason that this letter was written by Paul to Timothy, his protege, his successor, how he was at this time in prison awaiting death, a death sentence. Because of this, this letter is heartfelt. It's different than any other letter Paul wrote, because it's his last, as far as we know. It is his last letter, his swan song, if you will. And Paul doesn't spend his time speaking to Timothy about so much about doctrine, so much about the things of theology or things that might be heady or knowledgeable, but he talks to him from his heart. He shares with him the things that are on his heart, the concerns he has, and he charges him to be the man of God that he had been raised up to be. And so we find ourselves in chapter 2, verse 8, where you would think a man of this intellect, speaking to a man of equal intellect and experience on some level, you'd think he would say something profound or something new or something off the charts. He says something profoundly simple and important when he says, "Remember Jesus Christ. Raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not changed. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." I love the fact that Paul just keeps it simple. He doesn't know how much more he'll be able to share with this man, if he'll ever get to see him again. He says, remember Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that that is the most important message we can hear at any time and any day. Remembering Jesus Christ. There are so many who know so much and have experienced so much and gone through wonderful challenges of their faith. But if you don't remember Jesus Christ, if he is not at the center of your life and your heart and your ministry, then you failed. Do you understand that you failed? You can accomplish great things, be famous, wealthy, world renowned. And if you forget Jesus Christ, you can end up like the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, where Jesus, after 30 years, and I want to remind you that Timothy is in Ephesus at this time, in that area of Ephesus, a church that was well known, a church that Paul was concerned about. That's why he's writing the letter. But Jesus, some 30 years later, writes a letter. The letter says, you've forgotten your first love. Who is their first love? Who was supposed to be their only love? Jesus Christ. The most important message I can share with you this morning is remember Jesus Christ. Don't get distracted from that truth, from that person, the person we love. Don't let anything get in the way of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And you'll be okay. And Paul knew that. And so he says, remember Jesus Christ. In this section, Paul is sharing his commitment with Timothy. His as he encourages him to be strong, he shares with him the source of his commitment, the issue behind why he was doing what he was doing, and why Timothy needed to continue the work. And so he says it that way, remember Jesus Christ. In so doing, though, he reminds him of the simplicity of the gospel message. Now, I am deeply concerned that we have complicated what was designed by God to be an extremely simple message. That is, we have taken the gospel in our culture today and felt the need to add to it dog and pony shows, craziness, three-ring circuses, entertainment, big screen televisions, all kinds of multimedia events. And yet, oftentimes, Jesus Christ is forgotten in the process. The encouragement towards a devotional life is put aside. A commitment to studying God's word is forgotten in favor of some emotional experience, some entertaining experience. When Paul says this simply, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel. This is my gospel. I'm so grateful for portions of scripture like this because it is so easy to forget that this is the gospel. We have a genre of music called gospel music. And I'm not against anything like that. I'm just simply saying many times you forget in a genre like gospel that it's supposed to be about the gospel. You can go to a concert and see a band that's coined as gospel and not hear the gospel. How is that possible? Because we've forgotten this truth. See, Jesus Christ is the central truth of the gospel. His death and resurrection are essential to the New Testament message. That is, you can't preach the gospel and fail to mention his death and resurrection. You notice he says there, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Now, implied in that statement is that he was dead, crucified, but that he rose again on the third day. You see, his death and resurrection must be mentioned if you're preaching Jesus Christ. Today, we settle for something less. We settle for a message of how to heal your marriage, which is a good message, or how to have a great life now. Or we settle for a message that makes us feel good, but in the end, it doesn't get to the fundamental truth that Jesus Christ came, died, and 3 days later rose again from the dead. Can I hear an amen? You see, that's it. Oh, but it's too simple, Pastor Tim. We need to add something to it. We need some display of multimedia sensation, some overstimulation, which our culture is fascinated with. We need to Twitter. We need to podcast. We need to do some kind of a Facebook, MySpace, multimedia event. You know, I just got a phone call this week from a really nice guy. I mean, I probably sound like I'm meaner than I am. A really nice guy talked to me about how they're going to reach the generation with the multimedia and all this stuff. And I thought to myself, God, just help me right now not to open up my mouth when I shouldn't. But I said politely, you know, I'll be honest with you. I'm not on Facebook. I'm not on MySpace. I don't Twitter. I don't do any of those things. I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not against any of those things. God can use those things. Our missions pastor, Pastor Joe, has a lot of wonderful things, pictures of missions trips and things on Facebook, and he's been finding it a wonderful tool to communicate opportunities for ministry. And many of you keep in touch with each other, even missionaries abroad and other people through these things. Wonderful. But if you're not sharing the basic fundamental truths of the gospel, all of that multimedia, all of that technology is useless. So as long as you're using those things to speak and preach a message from the Bible, I'm for it. You know we podcast. I'm sure you know that. We have all that techie stuff. I've been working on it this week. How, you know, you can download and connect and get the stream, and it'll the audio stream will come to your iPod, and you won't even have to do anything. Wonderful. I get messages literally from all over the world of people who are logged in, signed up for our podcasting, or visit our site to receive the messages on the internet. I'm all for those things. But my responsibility is to make sure that when they listen to the message, they're hearing that Jesus came, died for our sins on the cross, and on the third day rose again. That he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, and that he ever lives to make intercession for me, for you, for all of us, at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Okay, so it's about Jesus. We got that. But there's something that we sometimes fail to mention or realize or perhaps focus in on, and it's that he's descended from David. You know, that statement is packed with things to think about. First, descended. The word descended means he was a human being. He is a human being. He never stopped being a human being once he became a human being. He's descended from David. Why is that important? Because we serve a God who knows what it is to be human. You know, it's astounding that God would become flesh, incarnate flesh, and dwell amongst us. That's a mind blower, but wait a minute. Do you realize perhaps what supersedes that is right now, a man sits on the throne of God? Think about that. A man, it's Jesus Christ, the man, the God-man, but he sits on the throne of God. Wow. Descended from David. A man, descended from David. Why is that important? Because you see, if he wasn't descended from David, he couldn't be the Old Testament Messiah. You see, he's not just any man. He's the man that was prophesied of. He's the man that we were told would come to die for our sins, to take upon himself the iniquities of us all, for all of us had turned astray. So these are essential truths as well to the gospel message. It must be connected to the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Old. We must understand that this is not just any Jesus. This is the Jesus who would come, who was prophesied from the beginning of time, from the foundations of the earth, and that he's a man descended from David, the Son of God. Now, that's pretty simple. Now, it's profound. Don't get me wrong. You could just meditate on that for the rest of your life, but it's profound, but it's simple. It's not that complicated. It's not supposed to be. But Paul, because he preached this simple message, because he preached this gospel, he says, I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. Now, understand, suffering and persecution, you're tired of hearing me say this, but suffering and persecution are the expected results of preaching the gospel. The expected results. Now, if you're not suffering and you're preaching the gospel, praise the Lord. Amen? If we're fortunate enough to live in a country like this and not be persecuted for our faith, and we have the freedom to preach the gospel without threat of suffering or persecution, wonderful. Amen. Hallelujah. But if we're not, we should not be surprised, as Peter says. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial you are suffering, as though something strange had happened to you. But rejoice when you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Those aren't my words, those are his. Why is this important? Because if you're living a Christianity that exempts suffering and difficulty and sickness and trial emotional, physical, mental, whatever, then when those things happen, your faith will fail because you've had faith in faith and not faith in Christ. And we hear a message often preached, and has been for some time, perhaps throughout the centuries, that when you come to Christ, everything's just going to be wonderful, and you're never going to suffer, and you never have to be sick. And if that's the experience you've had, or if that's the teaching you've received, then you're in trouble when those things happen. You know, they do happen. Have you figured that out already? How many of us, even over this last year, have prayed for a little Mercy Romano, who was in the hospital with pneumonia? We were really kind of not sure whether she was going to make it. And praise the Lord, we had that testimony just a couple weeks ago. She's doing fine now. Or cancer, or sickness, or losing your job. Anyone lost their job in your family? Or maybe you have in the last couple of months? But where's the Lord? Isn't he on the throne? I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to lose my job. You might lose your life. That's the expectation of a Christian in most of the world. Paul had suffered greatly in his life for his commitment to the gospel. You know that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 33, outline for us Paul's sufferings: beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, cold, naked, all of these things he had experienced, the stress of being involved in ministry. And he expected it, he embraced it. He looked at those things as the mark of being an apostle, of being a minister of the gospel. He understood that it goes with the territory. He had been imprisoned a number of times before, but this would be the last time. Why? Because after this, it was over. He knew that. But praise the Lord, imprisonment may stop the man, but it can never stop the message. Amen? You understand that? They can cut your head off. They can crucify you upside down. They can burn you like a candle. They can do all of those things that they did to many of the early apostles. They can exile you to an island in a cave. But the message will make it out, because the message cannot be stopped. The power is in that message. Well, listen, the truth is in this message as well. We're going to see those two things this morning. That the truth is in the gospel message. That's what we're talking about now. But there's also power in that message. Unsaved men and women are the reason. They are the reason and the motivation for preaching this gospel. Do you understand that? We need to remember that. It's not just the genre of music. It's not just feeling good or going to church or being in fellowship. There's a reason why we preach the gospel. Unsaved men and women are the reason. I know that sounds fundamental. I know that sounds obvious. But you know, we have forgotten, I have forgotten many times, that unsaved men and women are the reason, the motivation for preaching the gospel. It's not to get a paycheck. It's not to be in ministry. It's not to have a big mega church. It's to reach people with the gospel. Oh, Pastor Tim, we know that. Really? Well, there are, as I've said, 20 people from our fellowship today on the mission field, not because they like warm weather, not because they like working in difficult conditions and being around people who are impoverished, but because they want to reach people, unsaved men and women, with the gospel. But you know, that's only 1 or 2 weeks a year that we do missions trips. We have all those other 50 to 51 weeks a year here doing the same thing. And I'm preaching the gospel this morning not just to encourage you who are Christians, but hopefully, if there's anyone here this morning who's not, to reach them with this truth. Look what Paul says. He says, I endure everything. Therefore, because of these things, I endure everything. Why, Paul? Why do you endure all this grief? Well, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, don't make this a theological treatise. Oh, the elect, what does that mean? Well, wait, predestination, Arminianism, Calvinism, wait a minute, where are we going with this? Nowhere. Not even going in that direction. Remember, this is not a doctrinal thesis, okay, or dissertation. This is simply the truth, that Paul was motivated by those who had come to Christ. What does that mean? It breaks down in this way. The elect are those to whom God has called and who have responded to him, or that have not yet responded to him but will. Well, how do you explain that? I'm not trying to. The elect are those that God has called to many. God has called many, right? But few are invited or few are chosen. God has called everyone. He calls out to everyone, but there's some who will respond. He knows in advance who those people are, who they will be. But still, we preach. Because you see, here's the thing. I don't have a list. I don't know if there's someone here who's unsaved. I don't know whether or not they will be saved. I know that I'm called to be a herald, a caruso in the Greek. A herald, a person who proclaims, who publishes the gospel, who lets everyone know the truth, and I leave the results with God. And when he or she responds to the gospel message, I look at them and I say, you're elect of God, because you were called and chosen and you've responded to the gospel. Well, how do you know? Because you've responded. Did you know before? No. How do you know now? Because you've responded. It's that simple. All right, we complicate things. Many are called, but few are chosen. Well, we're going to call out to everyone that the chosen will respond, because as he says, my sheep hear me, they know my voice. And that's how I know I'm elect, because I responded. And it's because of this that Paul says, look, the reason I put up with all this grief, it isn't for the people who are going to reject the gospel. That would be idiotic. If Paul were to say, well, you know, I suffer because I just want people to hear the gospel. I don't care whether they respond or not. That doesn't matter. I just want people to hear, so I'm just going to be abused and tortured and put to death. No, Paul wanted his life to count for something. He was abused and mistreated and allowed that to happen in his life and preached to every person he could, knowing that some would respond. And it's for those that would respond by faith that he suffered. Now, that's an interesting thing to think about. Are you willing to preach to perhaps hundreds, perhaps thousands, knowing that at some point some might respond, and when they do, they're worth it? You've heard this saying, it can become a little trite or glib, but it really isn't, that if you were the only one, they even had a song, if you were the only one, Christ would have come and died on the cross for your sins. He died for the sins of all the world. I believe that. That's what the Bible teaches. But we know that those that respond experience a relationship with him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. His supreme ambition, that is Paul's supreme ambition, was to preach the gospel to all those that would be saved. Is that yours? Is that mine? Again, that's why 20 people from our fellowship today are out on the mission field. I keep reminding you of that so you'll pray. But I'm reminded to pray as well, and I'm reminded that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. We need to continue doing what we're supposed to be doing, and we need to do it for the right reason. There are some that preach the gospel, as Paul said, for their own motivation, their own benefit, their own reasons. Paul says, well, at least the gospel is being preached, but Paul was the kind of person, and he wanted Timothy to be this type of person who preached the gospel for the elect, for those that would be saved. That's why I'm here today. And that's why I continue to teach God's word to the elect, because they need to be built up and strengthened in the faith. That's why we don't just preach the gospel, we teach the word. Amen? Preach and teach both. We need it. Well, back to our text here. Paul has reminded Timothy of the truth of the gospel message. Believe me, Timothy knew this. Has your dad ever given you some advice 400 times? Really, has that ever happened to anyone? And don't forget, every 3,000 miles, change the oil. Now, remember, call. Don't forget to send the check in. You know, I used to get these little messages from my dad. He was on me about everything. And I always used to wonder, why me? He didn't bug anybody else in my family. It was always me. Oh, you're the responsible one. Well, why am I so blessed and fortunate to be reminded of these things? You know, I would always seem to... You know, my dad was just on me. I don't know. I guess the Lord encouraged him to train me up to be a responsible person, and I'm grateful for it. I am. But it's interesting when your father or someone you love tells you the same thing over and over again. Usually you do this. Yeah, Dad, okay. How many times are you going to tell it? I know. Well, you forgot that one time. I know. But, you know, Timothy had heard this message. He knew this. But he needed to be reminded. Now, I know you've heard this truth. I know most of you, you're not hearing anything new this morning. But maybe it needs to affect you in a new way. It has affected me in that way. It's reminded me of why I do what I do. But you know, he's also going to remind him of the power of the gospel message. Not just the truth, but the power of the gospel message. You know, this is the thing that encourages me, and we'll get to this in chapter 3, that, you know, the message is powerful. Amen? It changes lives. The message, not the messenger. I don't change anyone's life. Oh, Pastor Tim, your messages have changed. No, they haven't. They haven't changed you at all. The Word of God has changed you. God's power, the power of the Holy Spirit working through me and others, and the Word has changed you because that's what the Word of God does. It's powerful. It brings change. It's the power of God into salvation for all those who believe. That is the elect. For the Jew first and then the Gentile. It's the power. The power is in the message. Have you ever noticed that if you don't plug your computer in, unless it's a laptop and it has a lithium battery, if you don't plug your computer in, it doesn't work. You can spend a lot of money on sound equipment, but if you don't plug it in, it doesn't work. Listen. If you're not preaching the message, it doesn't work. There needs to be power. Look what he says. And this next section is beautiful. It's probably, I say possibly, I'm not sure, an old hymn, an ancient hymn, that is a song or a creed, something they would recite in the early church. He says, here is a trustworthy saying. Paul liked to say that. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. I like that. It has a rhythm to it, a cadence. It's poetic. And it probably, again, is some sort of a creed or an ancient hymn. But in this section, Paul, in these few verses, these four verses, is sharing the truth, the power of the gospel message. What do I mean? Well, look, first off, in verse 11, he says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. We experience his life, that is Christ's life, when we die to sin and self. Do you understand that? We experience his life when we die to sin and self. There is a death and life experience. That's why we call it born again. You can't be born again unless you first die to self and to sin. Now, this is a process. This is an experience, a daily occurrence for all of us. We must die to sin and self and live for Christ. Now, when this experience is ours, as it says here, if we died with him, we will also live with him. That truth is true on so many levels. First, it's true that Paul understood that in order to be resurrected, you must be crucified. I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And if possible, to be made like him in his death. He understood that his old life had to die. We know this truth. The old is gone, the new has come. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation, a new creature. Paul says, submit yourselves. I urge you, brothers. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I actually want to turn there. In Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. You see, that's what we're talking about. You die, but, you know, you don't physically die. You will, but you don't have to physically die to die to Christ and live for him. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, your reasonable service. This is what's expected of you. If I can be so bold as to put that in there. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That's the goal. That's the life we live in Christ. It's a life of death, self, a sin, death to self and sin. Now, additionally, we know what Jesus said. If you lose your life for my sake, you will what? Find it, of course. We try to find our lives, we lose it. So there's this understanding that we no longer live. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, and now I now live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul said to the Galatians. It's that understanding of we are no longer the same. And I've heard Christians, not necessarily embracing the born-again experience, those who believe in Christ but maybe don't understand the born-again experience, they don't understand why they need to be born again, and they call us the born-agains. like the first church of the born-agains. But you know, the truth is, to be a Christian, you must die, so you must be born again if you're going to live, right? I mean, does that make sense? Of course it does. And it's just a phrase we use to describe what must be the Christian experience. Now, when Paul spoke of baptism, and we'll be having a baptism fellowship, you probably received a reminder flyer on your way in, August 1st at the Jersey Shore. We'll be mentioning it over and over again, but there are flyers in the back if you didn't receive one. If you haven't been baptized, this is an opportunity for you to be baptized. Please see me so we can put you on the list for baptism. But if you are going to be baptized, you need to read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, where Paul uses water baptism as a public proclamation of this spiritual truth. What I'm saying now, if we died with him, we will also live with him. You go in the water, you die. You come up out of the water, you're born again. It's a physical, tangible picture of what should be taking place, what should have taken place in your life. Now, additionally, now there's so much here, this also speaks of the resurrection that we will experience when the Lord returns, or preceding the Lord's return. The Bible teaches in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, that we will be raised from the dead if we've already died in Christ. And if we're alive when he returns, we will meet them in the air. We will meet the Lord in the air. And here's one of the most encouraging phrases: we will forever be with the Lord. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Okay, so we have a resurrection to look forward to, a life that if we do physically die or are changed, we will live with him. But there's a present experience of this truth. If we died with him, we will also live with him. It's deep. This is rich, but it's powerful because it changes lives. Additionally, in verse 12, it says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, the language and the grammar here and all these things really suggests a living experience, an experience that we can have now, here and now. It's not something we have to wait for. But here it says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, that's where we may not reign with him now, but that's what we look forward to. If we endure here in the present, we will reign with him for eternity. We share his authority when we suffer for preaching his word. See, we not only experience his life when we die to sin and self, we experience his authority when we suffer for preaching his word. That is, when we preach the word of God, we are given the authority, the power of the Holy Spirit, and because of this, we can endure suffering. We can endure the difficulties that come with preaching the gospel, the price that oftentimes must be paid by Christians and martyrs and those who are persecuted. See, Paul says it there, as I've said already, if we endure, we will also reign with him. To help us to understand, look, Paul's willingness to suffer gave credence and legitimacy to his message. Do you understand that? If it doesn't cost you something, what is it worth? You know, you can go on the streets of New York City or even downtown here in Passaic, and you can hand out free literature, or you can hand out free t-shirts, or you can hand out things that are free, and many times people won't value it. They might take it. They might. Oftentimes they don't. But if they do, it's nothing. It doesn't mean anything to them. They haven't paid for it, and so it's valueless to them. But start charging $5 and go, ooh, a bargain. Well, give me three. Because you see, when you pay for something, and oftentimes when we'll do things, not so much here, but in the Christian community, they'll actually charge a low price, like $5 or $10 for a ticket. And I've said, why don't you just make it free? And the truth is, if you make it free, people say, oh yeah, I'll take a ticket, and then they don't even use it. It's very true. We don't value that which we don't pay for. Listen, people are not going to value a message that costs you nothing. They're not going to give credence to your life and your ministry if it doesn't cost you something. I don't like this truth. Does someone else want to preach it this morning? Because I'm not really into this truth. I don't like it, but it's true. You do realize that. It's going to cost you everything. Oh, but you do it anyway. Why? Well, because if we endure, we will also reign. Amen? He considered the scars of his endurance, the marks of his apostleship, and the scars, emotional and otherwise, that you and I have. That's just the marks of what God has called us to go through. Does it hurt? Yes. Is it difficult? Absolutely. Do you like it? No. But is it true? Is it powerful? Amen. Now this also, looking forward, as I've said already, speaks of the millennial kingdom. When the Lord will return, and when the Lord returns, he'll set up his kingdom on the earth. And when he does, we will reign with him. Can I hear an amen? That's going to be good. That's going to be wonderful. That's going to be when all of this is worth it. Right now, it might not seem that way, but there's going to come a day where you say, wow, boy, I'm so glad I paid the price. I'm so glad. It's like when you buy something, like, for example, you make an investment in a stock, and I know this is a sensitive subject with some people have lost a lot of money recently in the stock market, but let's just say you bought a stock, and it went up sky high. You're thinking, oh my goodness, it was a penny stock. I just bought it for a couple of bucks and now I'm a millionaire. That's a good day. Okay. But can that even begin to compare to what it's going to be like when we stand before the throne of God and people look at your life and like, wow, look at the rewards that you're receiving in heaven for all that you've done. And you're like, man, I'm so glad I invested in Christ. I'm so glad I paid the price. I'm so glad I was willing to endure because now I can reign with him. It'll all be worth it. Then, maybe not now, but then it will be worth it. We share his authority when we suffer. And that's a good thing. We experience his life when we die. But here's the other thing. And here's the negative side of it in verse 12. It says, if we disown him, he will also disown us. Now this is a warning, I think mostly to those that would not receive Christ, but it's also a severe warning to Christians who are not willing to make the investment. You understand that you can be a Christian and not invest your life in preaching the gospel or in ministry. You can be selfish and self-centered and self-absorbed, and you can live your life in such a way where you have your best life now, but at the end of the day, when you stand before the throne of God, it's going to be like, oh man, why? Why didn't I make the investment? I had the opportunity. It was such a small price to pay, such a small thing. And if I had just invested my life in Christ and in his gospel and in ministry, what would I be reaping now? Has anyone kicked themselves for not buying Amazon or Google way a long time ago? That can't compare to what I'm talking about right now. The regret. Please, listen, those that are on the mission trip right now, they're experiencing what I'm talking about. I know. I couldn't be there with them, but many of our senior staff and many of the congregation are there, and they're experiencing that right now. They're making the investment. When they come back, they're going to continue to make that investment here in this fellowship and in all of you. And I want to encourage those of you who've been and those of you who might go in the future and those of you who serve in ministry here to understand that this is what we're doing. We're making an investment in eternity. Amen? Please understand that. You know, some interesting things to think about. Because if we disown him, we forfeit our testimony, our eternal reward. I don't want to forfeit that. Early Christians actually confirmed a person's faith. That is, you weren't really considered a Christian for sure until you died. What? Yeah. Why? Because it was so hard to be a Christian that they were afraid to say, well, he's a Christian, until they watched him die and continue to live in faith. And when he died, they said he was a Christian to the end. He was faithful to the end. Even when they put him to death, he was elect. He was a Christian. Now, I'm not necessarily saying we have to go that far, but isn't it interesting that early Christians confirmed a person's faith by observing how they died, to see whether they were faithful to the end. Precious in his sight are the death of his saints, the book of Psalms tells us. But listen, when we die in Christ, we live in him. In fact, the Greek word for witness is martis, where we get the word martyr from. You couldn't even be a martyr and have a testimony without being a witness. You had to. And so those words became synonymous in that day. What do we give up? In this affluent culture, in our society, what do we give up? A little time, some of our resources, a vacation week, get up a little earlier to get here and set up. I mean, really, what do we give up? You know, there are times, I've said this before, where I'm ashamed of myself for my griping and my complaining. I've got nothing to complain about. There are Christians right now in countries like China and India that are giving their lives. And look at me, blessed and fortunate beyond belief. Well, this speaks of those rewards, like we've said, that will be lost at the Lord's return. And I don't have time to get into it this morning, but you do know that we will stand before the Lord's judgment seat, all of us as Christians. Not just those that reject Christ, they lose out, yes, but Christians will have to answer, all of us, myself included, will be judged by Christ at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat, and when we are, we'll stand before Christ and we will be judged on the basis of what we did with our talents, our gifts, the resources we were given. And when we do that, those things will be tried for the motivation and why we did what we did and how we did it and to what extent we gave and of our time and our treasure and our talent. And when we look at that, when Christ looks at that, it'll be tried by fire. And you know what? It'll be tried as gold or silver or wood, hay, and stubble. It'll burn up in the fire. That is it's a metaphor. It's a picture for us to consider. Or it will enter into eternity. As Jesus said, lay up your treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What a challenge that is, huh? Remember, this is a man in a prison cell ready to die. His eyes are on eternity. And he's speaking to a man who is his successor indeed. We also know that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, all things will be open. Christ will see all that we've done and why we've done it. So this should really help us to walk soberly. Finally, we don't want to be those that disown Christ. We also don't want to be those that are faithless. But even if we are, as it says here, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. For he cannot disown himself. What does that mean? Well, listen, for those, and I've already kind of mentioned this already, for those who would reject Christ, they're the faithless. You see, those of us who might disown him, we have faith, but we disown him. We don't really make our investment. Remember what Christ said. He said, if you don't confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. There is a point where you can disown Christ so completely in your life, reject him. You're not saved. Now, I'm not suggesting you lose anything. I'm suggesting you never were. You never were saved. I'm suggesting that if you disown him and continue to reject him, and you live in that way that when you stand before God, oh, Jesus, Jesus, I recognize you from the picture. Your eyes are blue. Oh, Jesus, I recognize you from the movie. I went. I saw the Passion of the Christ. You look just like him. Oh, Jesus, depart from me. I never knew you. Who are you? I won't confess you before my Father. That's what he's telling us. It doesn't have to be this way. You've chosen for it to be this way. So he says, look, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. It doesn't change his faithfulness. But listen, we forfeit salvation and eternal life when we reject him. That's why the gospel is so important for us to preach. It has eternal consequences, and it's why I'm preaching it this morning. Brothers and sisters, his faithfulness is unaffected by our failure to acknowledge him. He never stops being faithful simply because you reject him. That is, he's no less God because people don't accept him as Lord and Savior. If we refuse to exercise faith in him and reject him, he is still the Savior of the world. And you will still stand before him in eternity. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess and say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some of those knees will be forced. Some of those tongues will be slightly tied. But here's the thing, all will acknowledge the truth. Why not acknowledge it here and now and experience all that Paul is sharing with Timothy, or reminding him of really, and sharing with us? There is so much, for this speaks of the penalty imposed at the Lord's judgment as well. And I want to actually close with one of those scriptures that used to scare me when I was a kid. I don't like to do this, but it's necessary. I used to read those little chick tracks. You remember those things? They're still around. And we would always, as little kids, find them all over the place back in the 70s. And I used to go to the last page right away to see if it was one of those ones with the picture of the people burning in the flames. You know what kind of kid I was now. A little sick. But I'd go to that last page and I'd say, well, is this one of those? And they all ended that way. You got to that last page. Well, usually it's the second to last page. You see hell and they're throwing people in there. And then the very last page is Jesus. I mean, if that's all you looked at, it was a good message. But here's the truth. Jesus says, then I saw, or it's John speaking. He says, then I saw a great white throne in Revelation 20, verse 11, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. And there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead. The dead that were in it, and death and Hades, gave up their dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That scripture would always show up at the end of those little tracts. And I remember, as a young child, I remember saying, this is the truth. I know it's true. I went to church. I knew that was true. But I didn't want to submit to it yet. I had a little things I want to do. I got other plans. And it was it was a struggle within me. I knew it was the truth. I knew it was the truth. That bothered me. And yet I kept going back and looking at the last page and looking at those pages. And I said, I know this is true. But I didn't do anything about it. If you're that person here this morning, you know this is true. You know it's true. Why are you here? What are you doing in church on a Sunday morning? Because you know it's true. Bow your head with me now. Let's pray together. And if you're a Christian, then just pray for someone who might not be yet. Lord, I pray for anyone who's here this morning who knows this is true and wants to respond, but hasn't for whatever reason, just like so many of us, put it off. Lord, may they know and acknowledge the truth of the gospel as it's been presented today, and may they submit to it. May they not disown you, Lord. May they not be faithless. May they be faithful. May they claim you as Lord and Savior. Lord, we understand and know that you died on that cross for our sins. We're sinners in need of salvation. And on the third day, you rose again to give us and bring us newness of life. That you're coming again to judge, as we've read today, the living and the dead. And that at the moment, right now, before the throne of God, you're praying for us. Jesus, we know you're praying for us. I pray right now, Heavenly Father, for those who are here, without grandstanding or making a spectacle of anyone. If there's anyone here who wants to receive Christ, all you need to do is say, Lord, you are Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who died and rose again. All you need to do is confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God the Father raised him from the dead. And the scripture tells us you will be saved. There doesn't need to be a fancy thing going on. We don't need to get emotional. It just needs to be the truth in your heart. And so right now I pray, Lord Heavenly Father, that you touch the heart of everyone opening their heart to you. And for those of us, Lord God, who are here and Christians and we haven't been paying the price, we've been avoiding it. Lord, we're unwilling because we're not broken. Break us, Lord. Break us in such a way that we would commit our hearts to you fully and make the investment that we might experience a windfall in eternity that blows our minds for all eternity. Oh, Lord God, may we reap the rewards of eternity because of the investments we're making with our lives now. Help us, Lord, to be motivated to share the gospel with those that don't know it, the elect who will respond. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.